concerning parables. For some of you, that was a nice, pleasant music video. An attractive young woman, her name's Taylor Davis, more at taylordavisviolin.com. But an attractive young woman playing the violin amidst beautiful forest scenery. You may have liked that, liked it a lot, or perhaps you didn't. But either way, your experience and awareness were limited to the thing itself. For others of us, that was deeply, perhaps profoundly moving because of an association. We saw and heard the same thing you did, but our experience was different because we know what it means. The piece is called Concerning Hobbits and is the soundtrack for one of the opening scenes in The Lord of the Rings about hobbits in the Shire, which in that story represent hearth and home, family and friends, peace and safety, the world as it ought to be. So there is the thing itself, in this case a video of a young woman playing music in the forest, and then there is the thing it's about, in this case hobbits and the Shire. If you haven't read The Lord of the Rings or seen the movies, if hobbits and the Shire mean no more to you than quarks and neutrinos, that thing was just itself. But if you know the connection, it's a springboard, a bridge, to the much more significant thing it is about. It's September 2nd, 2018, and here at Shepherd's Gate we're beginning a new sermon series, which will take us through the end of the year, a series on parables. And this first sermon is an introduction to parables, which are, in one sense, just themselves, short little stories, but also are, or can be, springboards, bridges, to more significant things they are about. Introducing parables is sort of ironic, because rather the point of parables is that they need no introduction. They're simple, standalone stories that make their own point. The cookies are already on the bottom shelf. Why bother introducing them? Well, while it's true parables are simple standalone stories that make their own point, I think we can deepen our appreciation of them, our understanding, recall, and application of them by devoting some time to thinking about how they work. Parables work by analogy. This is like that. They enable us to learn by showing how something we do not know is like something we do know. And that gives us a handle on the thing we didn't know. We may not get it perfectly, but we'll get it basically, enough to move it from the realm of the utterly unknown into the realm of the kind of known. And once it's there, we can examine and probe it and get to know it better. In a recent sermon, I talked about how I began the study of Greek. My senior year in college, I just took it. No background, no framework, just signed up and showed up for classical Greek. Very humbling experience. Could not have been more adrift had it been classical Martian. But rote memorization enabled me to hang on long enough to begin to get it. And the way I began to get it was by way of analogy. Oh, it's like a code. I don't know how Greek works, but I know how codes work. This stands for that, and this stands for that. Didn't come into focus all at once, not by a long shot, but by thinking in terms of a code, that gave me a little bit of known territory. And from that little bit of known territory, I could just begin to chart the unknown. Well, parables are stories that take place in known territory. Familiar, commonplace, cozy. But the things which happen in the story, recognizable and understandable to us, tell us something about unknown territory. That thing out there we don't know is like this thing here we do. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. You know how mustard seeds grow. You know what you'd do if you found treasure hidden in a field. You know what collectors are like. Imagine one seeking beautiful pearls. The term parable comes straight from the Greek, parabole. It's a compound word, preposition para, which means beside, and the verb balo, which usually means to throw, but can also just mean to place or to put. So a parabolo is a placing or putting of one thing beside another. It's a comparison, pure and simple. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea. Learning by comparison is a very ancient process because it's a very fundamental process, deeply woven into our psyche, which is why Aesop's fables, originating 2.5 millennia ago, remain to this day among the best-known stories in the world. The tortoise and the hare, the fox and the grapes, the boy who cried wolf, to jump from the frying pan into the fire, to count your chickens before they hatch, to have a fly in your soup, all straight from Aesop. Brief note on terminology. I'm saying a parable is a brief story that has a point or moral. That's a perfectly valid definition, but it's low resolution, not real specific. If you want to get precise, the terminology tightens up, and one sort of story is called this, and another sort called that. They aren't Aesop's parables, they're Aesop's fables, because they generally employ anthropomorphized animals as characters. The tortoise and the hare, the ant and the grasshopper, the lion and the mouse. That form tends to be called a fable, whereas technically parables employ human characters. So a parable is a brief story about humans that has a point or moral, and a fable a brief story about anthropomorphized animals that has a point or moral. But there's a fair amount of slop in the way those labels get used, and I don't want to get hung up on terminology. But the thing I want to focus on is the elemental dynamic, which is comparison. This is like that. The thing that I understand helps me grasp the thing which I did not understand. This thing I know is like the thing I didn't know, but I get to know the thing I didn't know because it's like the thing I already knew. We'll pick a lesser-known fable of Aesop and consider how it works. And this one employs human imagery rather than animal, which is why it's good not to get hung up on labels. It's called The Miller, His Son, and Their Ass, that is, their donkey. A miller is taking his donkey to market to sell, and he brings his young son with him. On the way, the miller and his son are walking, leading the donkey. And someone passes by on the road, remarking aloud, "Look at those idiots, both walking when one of them could be riding the donkey." So, I figure, hey, that's a good idea, and the miller mounts the donkey. Then somebody else passes by, saying, "Look at that cruel old man riding the donkey while his son walks." So the miller dismounts, and the son rides the donkey, till someone else passes by, saying, "Look at that wicked boy riding the donkey while his aged father walks." Well, then they didn't know what to do, so they decided they'd both ride the donkey. Someone now passing by going, "Look at those idiots riding their donkey to death on the way to the market." Well, they end up carrying the donkey between them. Everyone now ridiculing the idiots carrying the donkey. And crossing a bridge, they stumble, plunging the donkey into the river. The moral being, if you try to please everyone, you'll please no one and lose your ass as well. This is a personal favorite, certainly because of the try to please everyone and you please no one point, but not gonna lie, I like it because I get to say you lose your ass without getting in trouble. I'm just reading the words in the story, it's what they say. Our youngest daughter, Olivia, enjoyed this as well, and maybe she liked it so much because I liked it so much. But we read this one over and over and over. She's now a senior in college. I texted her last week, said, "Hey, what's the moral of the miller, his son, and their ass?" She replied, "You try to please everyone, you'll please no one, and lose your ass as well." "Excellent," I said, "just checking." The point is transparent. It's got to be, or it couldn't be a parable. They aren't mysteries. They aren't riddles. They can't be. They wouldn't serve their purpose if they were not clear and simple. As regards the miller, his son, and their ass, if you're worried about what everybody thinks, you will twist yourself in knots because everybody's got their own opinion. Try to please this one, and you'll displease that one. Change to please that one, you'll displease the other one, and so on and so on. Important point here. In modern culture, you can Google the answer to many questions in about 15 seconds. That's a big difference from the rest of human history, but it's not the biggest. The biggest difference is, in our culture, almost everyone can read. And for most of human history, almost no one could read. Think about entertainment. TV, movies, radio, YouTube, video games, they're all stories. And for most of human history, there's been no television, no internet, no radio, but there have always been stories. Stories aren't just entertainment, they were humanity's collective encyclopedia, how information is stored and retrieved. A story enables you to understand, and a story enables you to remember. The Iliad and the Odyssey, very big stories that would be very big books, but they didn't exist as books in the ancient world. They were memorized. Thousands and thousands of lines. Quite a task. Very few people could do it. They were entrusted to gifted, trained storytellers, but not so parables. Parables are po-folk stories, the stories on the streets about the rough and tumble of daily life, short enough and clear enough for regular folks to understand, remember, and repeat. By virtue of being a story, they provide a hook, a handle to grab. You can recall it because it's a story. Yes, it's a tiny little micro story, but it's still a story. It's got action, tension, and character. Back to the Bible. The good Samaritan. The unjust steward. The persistent widow. As I have come to repair appliances in recent years, it's been my privilege to work with someone who's been doing it literally since before I was born. And Wayne has a sort of relationship with these machines. He's got a feel for the various makes and models. For him, it's personal. And he'll often say something like, you know that washer in Estacada? And I get a blank look on my face. I'm thinking, a washer in Estacada. A washer in Estacada. And he'll go, the whirlpool. Like that's supposed to help. Now I'm going, whirlpool, washer in Estacada. If I tried real hard, maybe I could think of a couple of whirlpool washers in Estacada, but I still wouldn't know which one he was talking about. For him, the machine itself is enough of a hook, but not for me. If he said, you know the lady with the pink hair in Estacada? Yeah. You remember the Great Dane and the Chihuahua? Oh, yeah. You know the house by the river with the broken stairs? Yep. Those are the kind of handles I need for recall. Then maybe I could picture the washer. But no small part of the beauty of parables is that they have built in handles. The stories and characters are uniquely themselves. If I said, you know the Good Samaritan, you're not going, a Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan. Even if you have forgotten it, haven't thought about it in years, the title brings you right up to speed. The Good Samaritan. That guy. Not going to confuse him with the persistent widow, because the persistent widow is a persistent widow. And the Good Samaritan is a good Samaritan. Couldn't confuse him if you tried. So parables are brief stories with a moral that are understandable, memorable, and practical. We can understand them because they take place in everyday life. We can remember them because even though they're brief, there's enough action and character to provide a handle. And they're practical for the same reason they're understandable. They're slices of life in the home, on the street, in the market. If the point's not immediately clear, it comes into focus with very little help. Concerning the parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus says, Matthew 18:35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. He wraps up the Good Samaritan with a question, pop quiz, to see if the guy got the memo. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The guy answers, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Luke 10:36-37. Landing the Pharisee and the tax collector, he says, I tell you, the tax collector went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14. So let's consider a parable in action, but not one from the Gospels. We'll reach back into the Old Testament to King David, who was an exceptionally good man, but alas, not perfect. His great failure was his sin with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. As the song goes, the moonlight and her beauty overthrew you. Something like that. She got pregnant and he tried to cover it up, first one way, which did not work, and then another, which sort of did. He murdered Uriah the Hittite, and quickly married his widow. That more or less covered the sin from the world, but not from heaven. David had broken three of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder. And he lived the lie for about a year, until 2 Samuel 12:1, the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David to tell him a story. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Ooh. David did not see that coming. Snuck up on him, caught him off guard because of the story. Parables are brief stories with a moral that are understandable, memorable, practical, and, gotta add another adjective, powerful. Understandable, memorable, practical, and powerful. That power comes from the fact that they are stories, and stories take us out of ourselves. And that's powerful because of a quirk in human nature, which is we can deceive ourselves, fool ourselves, be utterly unaware of things about ourselves which are obvious to everyone around us. These are deep waters, Watson, and we won't be delving into them, but most of us are at least aware of the fact that we can be utterly unaware of ourselves. The Scots poet Robert Burns captured this in a poem entitled "To a Louse," which he wrote on the occasion of seeing a louse, that is an insect or larva or some such unseemly thing, crawling around on a woman's hat during a church service. Here's the money quote, which I give in standard English rather than the dialect. "Oh, would some power the gift give us to see ourselves as others see us, it would from many a blunder free us." Oh, would some power the gift give us to see ourselves as others see us. Parables have that power. Parables offer that gift. Because they're stories, we drop our guard. Look at that rich fool. Can you believe those lazy servants? That prideful Pharisee makes me sick. Fair enough. But watch out. Because once you've bought the story, you've swallowed that elemental dynamic. This is like that. The story sneaks it past your defenses, and once we're under its spell, strange things can happen. The question can arise from within, am I like that? Even the realization, I am like that. Every parable has its own Nathan, sent from the Lord with the message, this is about you. You are the man. Well, that's what I want to tell you by way of introduction concerning parables. They're brief stories with a moral that are understandable, memorable, practical, and powerful. You attend to them at your own risk. They are designed to penetrate your defenses. Presenting themselves as harmless little stories, they can end up being prophetic mirrors. Well, I want to take a few minutes in closing to address some odds and ends about parables. How many are there in the Gospels? Well, it's hard to say, because there's all sorts of comparisons and analogies. How much action, how much plot does a comparison have to have before it becomes a parable? When Jesus says, Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, that's a comparison with maybe a little bit of action, but nobody thinks it's a parable. He concludes the Sermon on the Mount saying, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That's an explicit comparison with quite a bit of action, but it's not called a parable in the text. Does it have a plot, or is it just an illustration? Even confining ourselves to things explicitly called parables isn't that much help. Luke 6:39, he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? It's the whole thing, 14 words. And it's explicitly designated a parable. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just making the point that because comparison and analogy are so elemental to how we learn, they occur all the way up and down the scale. And that means what technically is and is not a parable is a far messier question than appears at first glance. But if we think of the range of parables as a target, concentric circles with a bullseye, there's clearly a group of stories that are dead center. And we'll be drawing from those as we go through this series. In particular, we'll be doing, in this order, the parables of the sower, the unmerciful servant, the talents, the wedding feast, the Good Samaritan, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the laborer's wages, the wheat and the tares, the unjust steward, the persistent widow, the 10 lepers, the prodigal son, and the rich fool. That is 13 in all. And let me say a word about their names. As far as I could tell, only two parables are named in the Gospels. There may be some instances I didn't catch, but of the two I did, one is the parable of the sower. Matthew 13:18, Jesus says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. And the other is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13:36, the disciples say to Jesus, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And, oops, you notice right away what I'm calling the parable of the wheat and the tares, they're calling the parable of the tares of the field. So what gives? Who's right? Where did the names come from? Well, they are not handed down from Sinai. They come from tradition and consensus. In English, the titles tend to come from the King James translation. For example, what I've called the parable of the persistent widow, that's Luke 18:1 through 8, is also called the parable of the unjust judge. He's the other character, the one she's persistent toward, and he is actually called the unjust judge in the KJV. So maybe that's what the parable ought to be called. Wouldn't be surprised if there were a little church somewhere that, as part of its doctrinal statement, insists parables be called by their single correct names. Already had a church split over the matter and are satisfied that's a good hill to die on. But I hope most of us can live with a little flex in the names. For example, what I've called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is more traditionally known as the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And what I'm calling the parable of the unjust steward is also known as the parable of the shrewd manager, etc., etc. I have emphasized how unique the stories are, how the characters in action provide a specific handle. You're not going to confuse the rich fool with the prodigal son or the persistent widow with the unjust steward. And for the most part, that is true. However, there are a couple of exceptions. The parable of the talents is often confused with the parable of the minas, and the parable of the wedding feast is often confused with the parable of the great supper. The parables of the talents and the minas both involve a master going away entrusting his servants with monies to invest in his absence. Despite this essential similarity, there are significant differences. We will be doing the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 through 30, but not the parable of the minas, Luke 19, 11 through 27. Parables of the wedding feast and the great supper both involve celebrations where the invited guests decline to come. So other guests are hustled from the highways and byways. Again, despite this fundamental similarity, there are significant differences. We will be doing the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, 1 through 14, but not the parable of the great supper, Luke 14, 15 through 24. So, in conclusion, I'm telling you parables are brief stories with a moral that are understandable, memorable, practical, and powerful. I've made the point that precise definition is elusive. The borders are fuzzy. The essence of a parable is comparison, parabole, placing one thing beside another, but that's the essence of a great deal of teaching. So strictly defining what is and is not a parable is not as simple as it might seem. Nevertheless, if we think in terms of a target with a bullseye, there are certainly bullseye parables, no-brainers, slam dunks, and we'll be doing 13 of them. I said we'll be doing 13 of them, but even that's not strictly correct. More precisely, we'll be doing 12 parables and one true life story. Here again is the list. The sower, the unmerciful servant, the talents, the wedding feast, the good Samaritan, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the laborer's wages, the wheat and the tares, the unjust steward, the persistent widow, the 10 lepers, the prodigal son, and the rich fool. You would have to know the Gospels pretty well to spot the story that's not a parable in that list. It's the 10 lepers. Luke 17, 11 through 19, that's an actual event, not a parable. And I close by explaining why that true story is slipped in amongst the parables. When you set up a sermon series, you have to factor in a bunch of things. One of the main ones being the calendar. Beyond obvious things like Christmas and Easter, Thanksgiving and the 4th of July, there's Mother's Day, Father's Day, New Year's Day, spring break, Halloween, etc., etc. Here at Shepherd's Gate, we have to take elk season into account. Anyway, charting this through the end of the year, I had my eye on Halloween and Thanksgiving. The Sunday preceding Halloween is October 28th, and I was thinking, okay, is there a relevant parable? Is there a parable that deals with evil as such? And the wheat and the tares, certainly resonant with the problem, the presence and problem of evil. So we'll do the wheat and the tares on October 28th. Then Thanksgiving. Is there a parable on gratitude? There is a brief one, the parable of the two debtors in Luke 7. And that would have been fine, but as a preacher, you really prefer to be excited about what you're preaching about, and call me whatever, the parable of the two debtors just doesn't have a lot of punch for me. Then I thought about the 10 lepers in Luke 17. Jesus sends them away to show themselves to the priest. They're healed on the way, and only one of them comes back. That'll preach. Too bad that's not a parable. I read it, and I thought, well, it could be a parable. It reads like a parable, by which I do not mean it didn't happen or that it's not true. I mean, if you're thinking in terms of a brief story with a moral that's understandable, memorable, practical, and powerful, it sure fills that bill. It just happens to be true. So we'll be doing the story of, not the parable of, the 10 lepers, November 18th. But the bigger point there is this. Just as parables are like life, life is like a parable. Parables are stories that are about something else. Our lives are stories about something else. giving someone a cup of cold water in Jesus' name is about much more than a cup of cold water. Everything we say, everything we do, ripples through eternity. And parables help us understand that. Let's pray. Lord, you are the Creator, and we see the splendor of your majesty and your imagination. And Lord, as we incline our hearts and our ears to this particular way that you taught us, Lord Jesus, would you open our eyes? Would you make us receptive that we may understand the kingdom of heaven better and follow you better? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.